You'll find the reading on page 1169 in the Church Bibles. It's reading from chapter 1 of Galatians, starting at verse 11. That's page 1169. Starting at verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the Church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me.
Well, we're now coming to our second reading, and then Andrew is going to be teaching us the Bible. Before that happens, let's, as we stand, ask God to help us to hear what he has to say to us. Let's pray together. The Apostle John wrote, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So we praise you, our Father in heaven, that when you revealed yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, you showed yourself to be gracious and true. And we thank you that you have made the truth plain for us in and through the work of Christ. And by your Holy Spirit, we ask, our Father, that you would enable us to hear you speak to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please sit, and Len is going to come and read from Galatians 2.
The second reading carries on from the first reading and can be found on page 1170. 1170 of the Church Bibles, Galatians chapter 2, reading from verse 1 to verse 14. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised also worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?"
Well, thank you both, Tonya and Len, for reading for us that long passage. Thank you for coming. And again, welcome to you if you're here just for open house and you've joined us for the service. It's great to see you. As you join our series in this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, and we are diving straight in as Paul gives a defense of his own history, his own testimony, his own ministry. I don't know whether you are a fan of conspiracy theories. There are many of them abounding all the time. Is it possible that CIA has sleeper agents in the open house team and that kind of thing? Christianity has had more than its fair share of the conspiracy theory. Every few years, it's one of the best sellers at Waterstones. How embarrassing. My phone is playing a tune which I don't want it to play. Apologies for that. That also could be a secret plot, I suppose, but it could be my incompetence. Good. I think that is now silent. I wonder if you're one for conspiracy theories. I think that was me, myself, rather than anyone else. But Christianity has had more than its fair share of them. So, for example, a few years ago, there was the Bible Code by Michael Drosnin. Maybe you remember that Michael Drosnin discovered that if instead of reading the Bible by following consecutive words on a page, the way that you ordinarily read, you counted every 51st letter or every 113th letter, then occasionally you could get lucky and it could spell particular words like Clinton. And then you'd find this enormously significant and derive some kind of prophecies about the future from it. That was then debunked by a load of mathematicians who showed that if you take any text and you count every 113th letter or every 142nd letter, and the text is long enough, and you try enough random combinations, you'll eventually find some words that you can relate to the news. That was the Bible Code. Then perhaps you remember the Da Vinci Code. Maybe having the word code in the title is the key to these conspiracy theories. The Da Vinci Code that said, well, it was the Emperor Constantine, really, who'd invented Christianity. Before his day, there were loads of different gospel accounts about Jesus' life, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Barnabas. And then the church secretly suppressed those and instead chose just the gospels that we find in our own Bible. That was a popular conspiracy theory in its time, even though it was just a novel. People began to take it seriously as if maybe it had really happened. Amusingly, I thought that one of the ideas of the theory was that the early church had been pro-women, and then our Bibles are anti-women, and so we needed to go back to the kind of secret gospels that have been suppressed, such as the Gospel of Barnabas and the Gospel of Thomas. And clearly Dan Brown had never read either, because the end of the Gospel of Thomas says, "Send her away, for women are not worthy of life, for every woman who will not make herself male is not worthy of the kingdom of God. That was the supposedly pro-women gospel that had suppressed, which clearly he'd never done his actual research. Well, there's all kinds of conspiracy theories. And one big category of conspiracy theory that you will find rattling around the internet and in some Channel 4 documentaries and in some popular books is the idea that Paul is the real inventor of the Christianity that we know. The Apostle Paul was an innovator who came up with his own message, and that he reinvented the message of Jesus with something altogether different from it. So in this kind of popular idea, Jesus taught a message about the kingdom. He taught a message about the poor being blessed and the dangers of corruption and of riches. He taught a message of doing good to your neighbour and loving one another, and then finally attaining to the kingdom of God. And Paul, he did away with that teaching about the kingdom. He did away with the teaching about good works. And he introduced an altogether different message, an altogether un-Jewish message, a message that said it didn't matter what you did or how good or bad you were, but that you could get into heaven for free. You could be justified, you could be declared right with God simply by believing. And one of these books I came across, which I haven't bought, but I read the kind of extract online, says even that this idea of justification by faith is incredibly dangerous to true Christianity. The idea that God will accept you simply by believing and not by doing is completely destructive. People don't even bother with the ethical teaching of Jesus anymore. People don't bother with his radical standards against the dangers of materialism, because they think, I just have to believe, and that's all. And that, they say, is the innovation of Paul. And Paul has taken away from us the message of Jesus. I don't know if you come across that kind of idea, but you probably will do. So in the debates, for example, about women bishops and gay marriage, Paul was the baddie. And it's almost enough of an answer in many theological circles today to respond when somebody quotes the Bible and points out the Bible says a certain thing. Oh yes, but of course that was Paul. That almost doesn't count, you see. That was Paul, who we know misrepresented Jesus. We can safely discount that. And so even you have, and I don't think there's a conspiracy in this, although I intensely dislike them, you even have Words of Christ in Red Bibles, which are particularly popular in America, I think. But you go through the Bible, and if Jesus says something, it's coloured in red, and if someone else says it, it's in black. And even that kind of thinking, it sets up a kind of two-tier canon. There's the stuff that Jesus said that we should take really seriously. Well, then this stuff's in black, it's somebody else, it might even be Paul. Personally, I've always wanted to publish a Words of Christ in Red Bible, where everything was in red, just to use red ink for the whole thing, but on the outside, Words of Christ in red, just to make the point that all of this is the words of Jesus. But because this idea that Paul was an innovator, that we can't trust Paul, that Paul gave us a different message than the message of Jesus, is nothing new. That kind of idea was rattling around the first century. Even in his own day, Paul had various opponents who wanted to challenge his apostleship and his words. And because of that, we receive at the beginning of Galatians quite a lengthy defense of Paul as an apostle, a defense of his legitimacy as a messenger from God to bring us the words of Jesus. And that's what we're going to look through together today, a description of much of his life, and a description, an autobiography, which underlines that the message that he brings is the real message that he received from God. That was where we were last week in verses 1 to 10. And just to remind you, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And chapter 1, verse 10, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant
of Christ. So twice in those opening verses, Paul sets against something of man with something of God. He's, I'm not trying to please man, I'm trying to please God. And I didn't get it from man, I got it from God. Here's a message he says came to him by revelation, and his aim is to preach it faithfully so that the one who entrusted it to him would be honoured and approve of his work. But now as he begins to give his autobiography, he underlines that and gives us reasons for that. How can we trust that Paul's gospel is from God and not from man? And there's lots of it involved kind of arguments, but I think it boils down to two big ideas. Firstly, God must have revealed the gospel to Paul because of the incredible turnaround that it brought about in his life. That's point one on the handout if you want to follow it on the inside of your song sheet. God revealed the gospel to Paul as evidenced by a total turnaround in his life. So you'll see this is his argument. The gospel came from God and not from man. Verse 11, I would have you know, brothers, the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, but how do we know, Paul? How do we know you're telling the truth? How do we know that God appeared to you, that the risen Jesus appeared to you on the Damascus Road? How do we know you're not just making it up? Well, he says, here's my argument. How otherwise do you explain the complete U-turn in my life? So look at verse 13. It begins with a for or a because. Here is a reason, a piece of evidence for my claim. You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And then verse 15. When he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I completely changed around. Paul says, surely you've heard of my basic biography. I was once a persecutor, a murderer. I was once zealous as a Jewish Pharisee to stamp out the Christian message. And now I'm someone who's going around preaching the Christian message. And you must have heard about that because I'm pretty famous for those two things, having been a persecutor and now being a preacher. And you'll see that right at the end of chapter 1. Even though the people in the churches of Judea didn't know Paul personally, they had heard, verse 23, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. See, everyone knows that about me. That is a matter of universal reputation. And Paul argues that change is so extraordinary that it only makes sense if God was involved in it. God must have been the one who turned my life around. Sometimes people make those kind of arguments, don't they, about the creation of the universe. I'm fond of them myself. God must have done it, because if you compare the before to the after, it's just too extraordinary to imagine it happened by chance. So, you know, the famous example that someone walks into a room and looks at a watch and said, oh, how did this watch come about? And they say, well, I guess the cogs, you know, was just blowing in the wind and they kind of ended up in this formation. The teeth of the cogs just happened to fit with each other so that the minutes turned into hours and it kind of, the spring happened to coil itself up and then start the thing ticking. And there it is, just by chance. And the argument is, what a ridiculous idea. To go from random cogs and a random spring to a watch is such an extraordinary change that God must have been involved. And the astronomer Sir Fred Hoyle once said that the idea of random chance coming up with the universe as we now see it was a bit like suggesting that a whirlwind went through a junkyard and came up with a fully assembled Boeing 747. That kind of change doesn't seem to be explicable just randomly. We're fond of that kind of argument when it comes to creation, but Paul is saying the same kind of argument applies to human, a life change in a human life. A change this extraordinary can only be explained by the revelation of God to me. once violently persecuting Christians, then receiving a revelation of the risen Jesus, now preaching the faith I once tried to destroy. And indeed, receiving persecution for it, rather than meeting the persecution out. Don't you see that this must be God at work? God revealed the gospel to Paul as evidenced by a total turnaround in his life. And so that's one of the pieces of evidence that I use to comfort myself when I have doubts about the Christian faith. There's various strategies that you can use, I think, to in your head when you face doubts. Sometimes I think, does the alternative make any more sense? Here is a world that's here entirely randomly. Here is a human being that's here entirely randomly. That makes no sense at all. Here are gospel accounts written entirely randomly, even though they all cohere with first century history. Here are accounts written by people who were persecuted, but somehow thought it would be fun to write them, even though they were writing fiction. Doesn't make any sense at all. But one of the pieces of evidence I use to comfort myself is, how else do I explain the complete change in these people's lives? I guess if you've been around Christian circles for a while, you may have had the privilege of seeing someone go from being a non-Christian, an unbeliever, who cared nothing for spiritual things, quite dismissive of God, and seeing the utter transformation that can come about in a person's life because of a revelation of Jesus Christ. And I've seen that several times in my life. And I think to myself, I cannot explain that other than by the supernatural work of Jesus. But Paul makes that argument not just for himself as a Christian, but for himself as an apostle. He said, the change in my life was more extraordinary than most. Surely you can see that it was God who revealed his Son to me to commission me to this new apostolic work. Argument one. God revealed the gospel to Paul as evidenced by a total turnaround in his life. Secondly, God appointed Paul to take the gospel to the nations as acknowledged by the other apostles. So Paul's commission from Jesus, in fact you can see it in chapter 1, it comes for the first time. Chapter 1 verse 16. God was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. The word Gentiles is the same as the word nations. It just means everyone in the world other than the Jewish people. I received a commission to take the gospel to all the people in the world other than the Jewish people. The Jewish people already having received the gospel, but all the other peoples in the world as yet not having heard it. And you'll see that that commission comes again and again through chapter 2. So chapter 2, verse 2, he talks about the gospel that I proclaim among the nations. And then if you look down at verse 9, we should go to the nations and they to the circumcised. Paul is entrusted with the gospel for all the people of the world. But he says the other apostles acknowledge that and agreed with that. Now, it's important that we notice this is his secondary argument, not the first port of call. His first port of call is to say, I got it from God, and I don't care if nobody in the whole world agrees with me. Because if it's what God says, then that trumps every single human opinion. And so because of that, he doesn't go immediately to say, I discovered that there were these 12 other apostles who agreed with the same thing I'm saying. It might sound like an argument from human authority. I found 12 other people who agree, and I'm with them, so that's 13 of us. Now, before he gets into that argument, he says, I found one person who agrees, and it was God. That trumps any number of people that you might put on the other side. But now he says, as a kind of corroboration argument, when I came to consult with the other apostles, they agreed with me. So look at the beginning of chapter 2. After 14 years, I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus with me. I went because of a revelation set before them, before those who seemed influential. Now, that's an extraordinary way, isn't it, to describe the leaders of the church, the other apostles. But again, he doesn't want you to mistake that his credibility comes from other humans, even if those other humans are apostles. They seemed influential, he says. He says that again in verse 8. Those who seemed influential. Doesn't make any difference to me. It's God who shows no partiality that I care about. However, those who seemed influential, if you are swayed by the argument of what the other people think, the other humans entrusted by God with the gospel think, will then know that they sided with me. They didn't add anything to me. They didn't change anything of the message that I preached. Rather, verse 9, when James and Cephas, that's Peter in his Aramaic name, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed, there it is again, seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. You see, he's saying that when I came to compare my gospel side by side with the gospel taught by the other apostles, it was the same. I didn't get it by copying their gospel. I got it from Jesus. But when you compare it side by side, it passes the test of consistency. It is the same. And actually, that is a test that you yourself can do. I found a really helpful resource that I think we could probably publish on the St. Helens blog, which simply compares the teaching of Paul with the teaching of Jesus. So doctrines taught by Paul that are taught by Jesus, and that you must believe in Jesus for eternal life, that righteousness comes by faith, that forgiveness of sins comes through faith, that repentance is necessary. All those key planks of Jesus' teaching, also planks of Paul's teaching. And then specific aspects of the life of Jesus that Paul reflects in his teaching. The parable of the sower, the stumbling stone, teaching against divorce, the need to support the apostles, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the reality of the Lord's return, blessing of the persecuted, the need not to pay evil with evil, the rightness of paying your taxes to the authorities. Again, it's impossible to get a cigarette paper between, as the saying goes, the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Paul. And Paul said the apostles themselves acknowledged that. They perceived that God had revealed his son to me, that God had given grace to me. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. So if you want to oppose the gospel of Paul, you have to explain what happened in his life on the Damascus Road. How did this violent persecutor become a preacher of the faith he once wanted to destroy? And you have to explain why the other apostles, who, dare I say, knew a lot better theology than any modern theologians, having been taught by the Lord Jesus himself for 3 years of their life, the other apostles, they couldn't find any difference between their message and Paul's message. They perceived that he was really one of them. And so Paul says, please understand that my gospel is the real gospel. Why, though, is Paul so keen to underline that? Is it because he's insecure? Because he doesn't like the criticism? Because he wants to kind of shore up his own reputation? Now, I am real. Please don't be so mean to me in that kind of slightly pathetic, insecure way. No. Paul wants to defend his own apostleship and his own gospel, because there are innovators. And this is the great irony, really, of the argument, the conspiracy theory. The conspiracy theory, as you find it online and in Channel 4 documentaries, says that Paul invented a new message that wasn't the message of Jesus, that he was an innovator in some way. And the great irony is that there are innovators at the time of Paul and that he is opposing them. He says, you need to understand that my gospel is the authentic one and that theirs is the distortion. Mine is the original and theirs is the innovation. Mine is the one that came from God and theirs is one that comes from man and is to please man. And he explains that in this thread that weaves through
his acknowledgement by the other apostles. And you'll see I've put the verse numbers there, 2 verses 4 and 5 and 2 verses 11 to 14. Let's look at those together, 2 verses 4 and 5. Because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. See, here is the language of conspiracy theory, isn't it? People slipped in. People secretly spied. It's all of the conspiracy language. Because they wanted to enslave you when in Christ you were free. Paul says, you need to know that I opposed them and didn't for a moment submit to them. They were the innovators and we stood firm. So how far then did this subversive plot get? Was it just a few kind of rogue visitors to your congregation who were dressed in raincoats with trilbies and muttered under their breath that you might easily spot? Actually, no. No, the deception got further than that. If you were here last week, you'll remember the really alarming point that this false gospel in Galatia, one of the most scary things about it, is that Christians, real Christians, were easily led astray to it. I'm astonished, Paul said, that you are so quickly turning away from the gospel of Christ and turning to a different gospel. And this false teaching we see in chapter 2, again, it deceived even Cephas, even Peter, even one of the apostles themselves. Now we see, don't we, why Paul isn't content simply to say, my gospel is the apostles' gospel, as his first argument. Because even one of the apostles has a little waver at one point and gets influenced by the false teachers. He says, no, what counts is my gospel is from God. If anyone, even an angel from heaven, even another apostle, should preach another gospel, let him be eternally condemned. And the false teaching has got even as far as Peter. Verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain man came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision group. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? How can you be such a hypocrite? Now, do you notice how serious this is? Even the apostles now are led astray. Even Cephas has been led astray. Even Barnabas, who was Paul's right-hand man in taking the gospel to the nations, has been led astray. And so actually, points 2 and 3 on our handout, we need to take together quite carefully. I think that's why the verses alternate back and forth between the two themes. Do you see the verse numbers I put down there? 2:1-3 was with the point 2. 2:4-5 was with point 3. 2:6-10 was with point 2, and 2:11-14 is with point 3. He alternates back and forth between saying, the other apostles are with me, they authenticate me, we agree about the same message. And he flips over to, but then sometimes they went astray to a different message. And they're basically with me, but then at one point they weren't with me. You see, so he's not simply saying, let's take the average of our views, let's take the consensus view. He's saying, let's go with God's gospel, even if everyone else be wrong. Even if the preachers of your favourite and most trusted church say something different. Don't know whether I'm one of your favourite preachers if I were to say something different. Don't listen to me. William, our rector, were to say something different. Don't listen to him. If someone with the best professorial title at the best university should say something different. Actually, they're amongst the worst for conspiracy theories, because the way in which you become a professor in academia is by publishing original material, which kind of biases you a priori towards the exotic
in theological circles. So even if the professor of theology at Cambridge or at Harvard should come up with a new theory, I think it was a professor of Harvard who came up with the Gospel of Jesus' wife, if you saw that last year. That was a great conspiracy theory. Lasted about 2 months before people realised it was complete bunkum, and then it embarrassedly dropped out of the headlines. Even if they were to say a different gospel, but Paul goes further. Let's say one of the apostles even taught you something different. Let's say Barnabas even said something different. What about if an angel from heaven said something different? Chapter 1. Imagine that. You got home, and as you got back to your house, you met someone with wings who was hovering above the floor, who declared himself to be an angel. He said to you, I've got a new revelation of God for you. That's a bit different to what Paul said. Paul said, even in that case, you should not listen, because we've got to stick with the original gospel, the gospel that I received, the gospel the other apostles started with. And beware of the innovators. Well, I keep leaving cliffhangers at the end of these sermons because we still haven't seen exactly what it is that the innovators innovated. We get a little bit of a clue of it here, but next week, come back next week, Paul is going to go right to the heart of what they got wrong. But here, just a couple of clues. Firstly, they had a message which was a threat to our freedom. Chapter 2, verse 4. False brothers secretly brought in, slipped in to spy out our freedom so that they might bring us into slavery. When people oppose Paul's gospel, that you can be accepted by God simply by believing, that you can be justified simply by trusting, just as we heard from Charlie, no more purgatory, as they etched out those words in the brass plaque. No more masses, so people don't need to look through the window to see what the priest is doing in medieval religion. But simply trusting the gospel of Jesus' death on the cross to be accepted by God. That is freedom. That is our only hope as sinful people before a holy God. And it is wonderfully freeing. So Paul says, beware of any other gospel that would enslave you, that would take that away from you and rob you of that freedom. And secondly, there is a clue that unity is at stake. Here are Jewish believers, here are Gentile believers, brought together in the one church by the same gospel, saved by the same Jesus. But this message threatens to divide the Jew from the Gentile. To the extent that Peter, because he's influenced by them, wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. So you can imagine a meal at Central Focus where one group just sits on their own. They don't like to sit with the other group. Because we just have suspicions about how kosher their Christian faith is. Or a little party within St. Helens that like to keep themselves to themselves because they have a slightly different view from what the others of us think. And so false teaching immediately threatens unity. Unity between Jew and Greek and the freedom of justification by faith are at stake here, as soon as the gospel of Paul is moved away from. Be careful of the conspiracy theory. Be careful of those who say that Paul was an innovator. Because the irony is that that charge is often used to mask the fact that they are innovating, as they want to come up with a gospel different to the gospel of Paul, which, as Paul says in chapter 1, is no gospel at all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself to the Apostle Paul and utterly turning around his life from someone who persecuted your people to someone who became one of the greatest preachers ever of the Christian message. And thank you, Father, that the gospel that you entrusted to Paul was the real gospel, the real message of Jesus that brings freedom, forgiveness simply by trusting him, and brings unity of all true Christians as one.
And so, Father, help us to stand firm against the opponents of Paul today, those in our denomination, those in our theology departments, those in our newspapers and sensational documentaries, who would drive a wedge between Paul and Jesus in order to smuggle in, to secretly sneak in their own message of slavery. Help us, Father, to stick to your message of freedom. For Jesus' sake, amen.